You also might want to keep in your, certainly uppermost in your prayers, Noreen Blades, Keith's wife. I talked to her, and she said to please keep her in her prayer. She has her good days and her bad days, and it's still hard for me to believe. And like I said, I've got his number on speed dial, and it's just still hard to believe that I can't call him up and talk to him. But just please keep them in your prayers. All right, you should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to get ourselves back to dealing with this once again by just simply going through the basic outline of chapter 9. I didn't go ahead and outline chapters 10 and 11 for you. We'll get those at their appropriate time. But this is the basic breakdown of it. And I think it'd be a good thing to just give us a scope of what this chapter is going to do. And I've tried to do as much work as I can for you to see that this isn't detached from our sonship establishment, or that it's isolated from it, or that Paul is shifting gears entirely out of dealing with our sonship establishment. In fact, it's right in the flow of what the remainder of our sonship establishment should be about. The fact it's three chapters tells you that of the enormous importance it is to your father, that you understand and appreciate very clearly this division that he has made between his program with Israel and what he's doing with us. And as I said before, it's as critical to your life as air is to your physical life. Your functional life dies if you go under Israel's program. It's just that blunt, and it's just that real. You die functionally. Now, you will look to be totally alive to other Christians around you. They'll be happy to have you in their midst. You'll be able to rejoice and joy and jump up and down and hug your neighbor and tell them you love them and be able to sing in the living Christmas tree and be able to be a part of huge churches and all of their programs, and they will think that you are blessed by God and a blessing to others, but in your father's eyes you are a disappointment and a fool because you're operating under Israel's program. So it is the publicly accepted policy to do that in Christianity today, and you will be looked at as probably a cultist or blasphemous or satanic or any other kind of lewd and vicious way of people giving you names and things like that if you rightly divide the word of truth and you would ever try to challenge them on anything. And there is a right place and a right time and a right way to do that, but we can talk about that at another point. But God thinks this is so important that he dedicates three entire chapters to it so that we will make sure that we're clear on his program with us and his resumption with his program with Israel. In the basic issue, as you've read through chapter 9, as hopefully you have to kind of come back with us to get back with at least that chapter and gone over it, you understand that Paul has a method of doing things. Of course, he is inspired, his words are inspired through the Holy Spirit, but he has a way of setting information forth that really we find his method occurring again in this chapter. That's one in which we've become a little bit familiar with, especially if you've been with me as we've gone through the opening five chapters of the book of Romans, because Paul uses in those five chapters his method of setting forth evidence to prove his case. As a matter of fact, I don't know if it's still being done or not, but it used to in the greatest colleges and universities of law in this country, including Harvard Law School. They would actually teach how to make a proof as a lawyer based upon the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that he makes an airtight proof and that his setting forth of evidence follows evidentiary procedures exactly the way a lawyer should do to make his case ironclad without any shadow of a doubt. So I bring that up again because what you find him doing is making a declaration in these first five verses of the position that Israel is in. He declares the fact that God has not fulfilled his program and his purpose with Israel. They are in a specific and particular position of being accursed from Christ. That was a position they fell into and a position perpetuated throughout this dispensation. That's speaking nationally. As Israel as a nation is accursed from Christ. He will come along later on in chapter 11. He'll talk about them being blinded in part being for a period of, over a period of time, they're blinded. The nation of Israel will never, ever accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah while this dispensation of grace rolls on. It's almost like taking a battleship, and you take a ship that's been in battle, like the big Missouri or the Iowa or the Nevada, some of our big battleships, and when they come out of a battle, they're all shot to pieces. They can still float, but they're all shot up. Well, then they put them in mothballs. Well, usually before you put a ship in mothballs, or you dry dock it or something like that, you're going to repair it. What God did with his dispensation, his program with Israel, he mothballed it, he suspended it, but he made no repairs to it. She's still in the condition she was in when he interrupted the program. When he resumes the program, that's the condition they're going to be in when the clock starts ticking in their dispensation once again. And so they got into this position of being accursed from Christ, but he has not fulfilled his program. And the things Paul sets forth here are things that are designed to make you realize, because you now have some acute awareness of what he was doing in his time past program, that the things he mentions here, they haven't realized. They realize none of these things that he mentions in the list that he gives in verse 4. So you have the Apostle Paul doing something he often does. He comes along and sets forth a declaration of a truth or a fact or something that could be easily objected to, that could be opposed, and so therefore he anticipates that because of the nature of what he sets forth. He knows there's going to be surrounding it, opposition to it, questions about it, misunderstandings that are very common. And he sets forth the most common things first, and then he proceeds on to the more uncommon things. That's the way he did things back in the when he set forth the proofs about the gospel of Christ. He set forth the most common misunderstandings folks would have about justification unto eternal life. And he, by the time he gets to the end of it, and he sets forth everything that he does, you as a saint will never hear, if you've gotten through those seven volitional testing points back there in the gospel of Christ, in the first three chapters especially, you'll never ever hear an opposing issue, an opposing viewpoint, argumentative question, or anything come up new. No, you'll have heard it all by the time you get to the end of that. So you'll never hear a new argument against justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And so he's doing something similar to that here. The methodology is still there, where he's going to anticipate a series of questions, misunderstandings that would naturally arise, and so he's going to answer those questions and objections and misunderstandings and dismiss them one by one, until he has set forth the reality of what he declares in the first five verses. So he sets forth a proper and fundamental understanding that we have to have. He replaces that with a faulty understanding that most people have. And again, to just to gain an appreciation for how critical it is, you do realize that if you'll flip the page there, Sitting over there in chapter 11 and verse 25, this is one of the pet doctrines, and I want to bring this up because the truth is, in fact, let me do this. Back up. Let your eye back up. I wanted to pick up another verse here. By the way, what I was talking about in the first session today is sitting right there at the end of chapter 10 when Paul quotes verse 19. He said, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. And then he says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and asked to manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. The no people there. By the way, do you have anybody got a column reference Bible? Where's that verse come from? Do you see?
Which verse comes?
19, when he quotes from Moses. Did not Moses say, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy?
Deuteronomy 32, 21.
Yeah, what's Deuteronomy 32? The Song of Moses. That's why we went over the Song of Moses. And we went over the same passage that Isaiah is quoted out of as well. What is that, chapter 59? Or
Isaiah?
Yeah. 65. So you have, I just point that out because I'm not sure, unless you've read through all of this and everything, if you're aware of how well suited you are now to be able to handle all this information. But I want you to see something here and bring this out, lest you think what I did in the last hour by pointing out these problem areas. It's hard. I'm going to tell you something very personal. It's very hard to say those things and not come off, especially me. And it's just my nature. I just seem to come off as this, as sandpaper to some people. But it's hard to come off like you're not just, like you're getting, well, somebody said the other day that when you try to tell somebody this and say, if you say, well, our church teaches this, our pastor teaches this, they'll get the idea. Somebody told me, I think Katie was telling me, somebody had said, well, you come off like you know it all. You think you know it all. You think your pastor knows it. You think your church knows it all. Yeah. But don't say that. I mean, that would be unkind. But why can't somebody know it? You know, that's my reply to that. If somebody would say, well, you think you know it all. I don't think I know it all, but why can't what I know to be right, to be right? I don't mind saying that. And I don't mind, you know me, I don't mind at all putting it out there and letting the chips fall where they may. But I want to say something along those lines that has a two sides to this coin. And it's something Paul will come along and he will remind the Roman saints about when it comes to things about, say, understanding God's word rightly divided. And when we'll just deal with this fifth course of punishment because it's got nicely got the dispensation of grace on it and everything. And we can even bring the rapture in there if you want to. But when we deal with these things and we talk to folks about this, notice what he says. I want you to just cut a couple of verses here. Look at verse 20 of chapter 11. Paul's been talking about the way God's going to resume his program, that he's broken off branches, but he's going to, if he broke them off, he's able to graft them back in, and that whole breaking off the branches and grafting issue is what he's going to do as he resumes his program with Israel. There's a lot of misunderstanding about that as well today, but we're not going to get into that. But I want to show you a bit of warning that the Apostle Paul gives here. Look at verse 20. He says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now what I'm after there is that last expression, be not high-minded, but fear. Now, we're not to get the idea that there's two sides to this coin. One is this is the issue of being high-minded, and like I say, just coming along and throwing truth bombs at people and blowing them up with truth bombs. One of the most unkind things you could do to somebody, even if they are so bollocksed up in their thinking and so totally screwed up that they are praying the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer of the Gospels, they could recite the Beatitudes and they're living the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so this is a sorry, foolish believer. In their father's eyes, not in their churches or in their friends or anybody else, but that doesn't count. Again, this is why Paul will come along oftentimes and talk about don't look on the outside. God looks on the inner man. All right, so they're a sorry, foolish son, and they are displeasing to their heavenly Father. If you can't come along and explain to them not only where they're wrong, but give them something far better than what they're believing,
which is what we find in Romans through Philemon. In other words, one of the most dramatic examples of that is to come along and talk to somebody about this issue of miracles. That, I stopped for a Dairy Queen ice cream cone, and in the 2 minutes that I stopped to get that ice cream cone, as I'm driving down the road where the intersection I would have been if I hadn't stopped to get my ice cream cone, there was a terrible traffic accident. I'd have been killed if I didn't go to the Dairy Queen. And so that was God. And so God directed me to the Dairy Queen. And so, now, believe me, there's people who can give the testimony a lot better than that, and they'll have you weeping, crying. If you go to a church, you know something's up when you go to certain churches, and along the front of the church where the so-called altar is, about every 10 feet you have a box of Kleenexes, okay? You know you're in for something. You're going to have people sobbing and crying, and if it may be a Dairy Queen story. And so they can tell it a lot better than I can. But the idea is, if you try to tell somebody, no, that wasn't God's hand working there. That wasn't God taking his omnipotent hand and putting it between you and circumstances. You just wanted an ice cream cone. All right, they're going to be hopping mad at you. They are going to, but I'll tell you, I stole this from a very, very dear friend and a believer who is an internet listener. I'm not going to name him, but he's an internet listener and is tracking along with Sonship Education and thrilled with it. You know him, but I'm not going to mention his name over there. And I asked him, I said, can I steal that? And he said, sure. It occurred to him, this illustration breaks down. It doesn't follow all the way out. But maybe you can use it. And you can steal it from me. I just thought it was really good. Sometimes all you're looking for in somebody is to get that spark, to get that little aha moment. It's a lot like telling the difference between that and sonship is a lot like Pinocchio. And in fact, this is a good way to teach a child. Now, not the whole nose and lying thing and the nose getting longer. But in the story of Pinocchio, Geppetto and his relationship between Pinocchio was never as good when he was manipulating the strings. It was when he was able to cut the strings and he became a real son. And he was his real father. That's a pretty good illustration. Because that's when it was so much better to be able to stand as my father's son and handle all the things that could happen to me and the sufferings of this present time without his intervening hand and endure them to his honor and his glory. Well, you're going to have somebody with honesty of heart that would even embrace that kind of thing. I just bring that out because while it's easy to get high-minded and to think that that we have the truth and therefore we can club people with it, we're not to be high-minded. But there's another side to being high-minded. We're not to get high-minded either in thinking that we are in the wrong sense of becoming high-minded, and especially what Paul will talk about a little later on here. Look at the verse I was after, really was verse 25, which is one I bring out oftentimes to show you that this understanding of the mystery and God's word rightly divided is one of the pet doctrines of the adversary to seize hold of and to try to keep saints in the dark and to keep saints from ever functionally living unto God, their heavenly Father. It's a, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, issue. Verse 25. But I want to focus on something we rarely focus on in this verse. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. This is the other side of the coin. Any saint today, even if he's an Acts 2 dispensationalist, Day of Pentecost, that sees us operating on Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, and you'll find most Christians doing that. I did for years. That the first two chapters of Revelation is all about the church. John was when it says that John was taken by the Spirit, that's the rapture. None of that is right or accurate. But that's getting high mind. That's getting the other side of the coin. That's becoming conceited, wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. If you're trying to operate under Israel's program, you're operating blind. I don't know if people have ever realized that before. You're operating blind. You are putting your spiritual eyes out by going under Israel's program. You no more have a clue as to what God is actually doing, what His purpose, aims, goals, and objectives for you and your Christian life is about, as if the whole aspect of Christianity was visual and you had your eyes put out. You are actually saying, by operating either under the gospel accounts, and you're operating as one under the Sermon on the Mount, or you are operating over here in, or some amalgamation or mixture of all of this together, you are actually putting your spiritual eyes out. You are blind as Israel is. That's what you're signing up for. And he says that's becoming wise in your own conceits, mishandling God's word, and trying to say that I'm living in Israel's program, something that we understand as Israel's program, instead of just what Paul has written to us in Romans through Philemon, is being wise in your own conceit. You're conceited. There's danger in that. And Paul brings that out. So we're not to think or get high-minded in either thinking we are assumers of God's program with Israel, or spiritual Israelites, or put it in the terms it's used so much today, messianic Christians that should either learn Hebrew and get a yarmulke and a dreidel and put up a menorah at Christmas time or something, that somehow going to the Holy Land will get you closer to God and learning, you know, about the footsteps of Jesus and a lot of other things. That's becoming wise in your own conceits. Nor are we to be going around blowing up believers with truth bombs about our program without giving them something better to operate on. Sonship is better than anything in Israel's program. It's not that they won't understand. They will. It pertains to them. They'll get it, but they haven't got it now. So anyway, I just wanted to once again bring that out. Let's go back to our thing so we can get done with this, so next time we'll be able to get going. Oh, that's not the one I wanted. It's here. I just can't read sometimes. So the first five verses set that forth, the proper understanding and appreciation of Israel's position today, and making it so that we're not going to misread or misunderstand what Paul sets forth as to what their position is in. So the next section there in beginning in verse 6 and running down through verse 29, you have the Apostle Paul coming along there and actually addressing an issue as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. And he's going to go down through verse, like I said, it's down through verse 29, which is actually nearly the remainder of the chapter, all but the last few verses. And in that big section, Paul's going to take up these common erroneous misunderstandings and objections for why God has not fulfilled his program yet with Israel. And there are three general objections that's going to most commonly come to a person's mind, and misunderstandings that are critical to get straight in connection with God's, and I underscore that, God's temporary, it's only temporary, his temporary suspension of his program with Israel. So you have Paul addressing those things in verses 6 through 29, and that big section is broken down into three misunderstandings. And the first anticipated misunderstanding begins there in verse 6 and runs down through verse 13. And it's an understanding about, did the Word of God have an effect? What's happened to Israel? Has the Word of God taken none effect with them? Though that might seem to be so, maybe that's the problem. God got mad at them because the Word just didn't work, have any effect with them. But Paul shows that's not the case at all. In fact, God's Word all along has been calling out those in Israel who will fulfill His plan and purpose. By the time Jesus was on this earth, He had actually begun the little flock, the people that were not a nation to the other parts of the nation of Israel. And He had already begun that. The nation as a whole was becoming accursed from Christ, separated from Him. In fact, one of the reasons Christ's earthly ministry did what it did was to cause that wedge that divided the nation. That's why in John's gospel you have three distinct times. They were divided, they were divided, they were divided. He kept going through like a snowplow, dividing wider and wider and wider that apostate vain religious element and His little flock, which was the true nation of His own creation that was going to be the remnant to receive the kingdom. And so the Word of God had been working. It was there in their midst. And it was fulfilling all along His plan and purpose. So it's not a problem along those lines. So then we get to the verses 14 through 18. You have that question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. All right? Then the second anticipated misunderstanding is, well, maybe there's something wrong with God. He's just mad. And I'm understating that, but the issue is God being unrighteous in what He's done with Israel? The answer, of course, is no, not at all. And Paul is going to prove that. In spite of God's program with Israel, God has a right to be merciful and gracious to whom He will. That's why he brings up the well-known by now by all of you, most of you, the reserve clauses brought up here. And so he that includes Gentiles, and he can turn to the Gentiles. That gave him a legal basis for which he could interrupt the program, suspend it with Israel, and turn to the Gentiles. And so therefore that's what he's done, and he is using that reserve clause to do that. And God even has the right to delay those promises and the fulfillment of his program and purpose with Israel in order to accomplish an entirely different purpose. And that's what he's doing today. And Paul sets that forth in verses 14 through 18. The third anticipated misunderstanding or objection is there in verse 19. And he comes along and he says, wilt thou say then unto me, why dost... Notice, I love that. Wilt thou say then unto me... Paul anticipates exactly what they would write back in response, what they would ask. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? All right? This is an anticipated objection. If all this is true, then why does God still find fault and not just go ahead and fulfill His program with Israel? For, as he says, who's resisted His will and prevented Him from showing His mercy and grace? Well, no one has. But as Paul declares here, no one has the right to dispute with God about what he's doing now or how long it's going to take him to do it. And that may sound vague right now, but that is an important misunderstanding and objection to which we need to docket that away, because that's going to be built upon later on as really come to more fruition in our understanding later on as we begin to realize some of the genius in Ephesians and Philippians behind why God did what He did and how that plays in to our role with Him as sons and daughters. But that's really what he's after there is that no one has the right to dispute with God about what he's doing now or how long it's going to take him. And the final component occurs here in verses 30 through 33. And therefore you have a conclusion of the matter. And again, what shall we say then? Verse 30. And there's a question that arises here about, okay, what's happened then? Well, he concludes it by nailing it down that God has turned to the Gentiles in mercy and grace in spite of Israel, not working through Israel, but in spite of them. And in response to this thing that he's going to introduce that's going to be picked up on and developed later on in the next chapters, it's been done in response to Israel's stumbling over the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be a little bit careful. For right now, where I am right now in my own studies and in my own spiritual life, when I talk about Israel's program, you'll hear me switch terminology. They stumbled, for sure, over the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you hear me use the expression Jesus of Nazareth, that's the way they viewed him. And that's program of Israel terminology. That's Israel's program terminology. If I was teaching you out of the opening chapter of the book of Acts, I wouldn't be talking about him as the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd be talking about him as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. Because that's how they knew him, and that has a foreboding implication. There were more kids and people named Jesus than just Jesus. You do know that. There were other Jesuses. Not quite as many as we have today in Mexico, where every other kid is Jesus, or in baseball. I guess they do that in the Dominican Republic a lot too. Saw a lady the other day driving a van and said Jesus on the license plate. It drove by and I thought, I didn't know Jesus was driving a Chevy van. And evidently it didn't do much to bless the van because it was a beat up mess. But got that thing. Maybe they were Spanish. Maybe they were Jesus. It was true. I don't know. But what I'm after is that they stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ. They stumbled over this Jesus of Nazareth. They had that mindset of anybody but him could be our Messiah. Just not that guy. And this is one of the final straws in the back in which they got into the position of being accursed from Christ. But chapter 10 will go on and amplify on the issue of Israel stumbling and why they stumbled over Christ and why they continue stumbling over him. Well, I want to in the last few minutes that we have here today, I want to return to something here before we go on into the next section and these objections and misunderstandings. We'll start doing that on Wednesday. But in the last few minutes that we have here today, I want to come back to these first five verses and just, again, kind of come back to that issue. Let's go back to this one. The issue I was talking about in the first session, that possibly we should have spent more time talking about this period of time in here of the year of forbearance and mercy that was given to Israel that will be identified by in the book of Acts itself as what is called repentance to Israel. That maybe you should have that bulked up a little bit more than you do, but I'll just kind of see if I hear people talking about some things that or we get into a little problem, we may have to go back and look at. But let's look at those first five verses once again. And you do understand that Christ, as it says there, Paul in this very truly loving, heartfelt way sets this forth. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. His feelings and his sentiments and his understanding of what God's done with Israel has really caused him, as it says in verse 2, great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. I've heard that taught where Paul was coming along and saying, I wish I could go to hell so that my brethren could be saved. That's not what he's saying. The preposition won't allow that. It's not saying, I wish I could be accursed by Christ. The preposition, you can't get any Greek grammar anywhere to translate that way. It really says, accursed from Christ. That's the status they're in. And the ones he's got in view are the ones he says there in verse 4, who are Israelites. He said at the end of verse 3, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth those six things, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. But what I'm after is in verse 5, whose are the fathers, that small case F, fathers, plural, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on and on and on you could go, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Again, in time past, notice in verse 5, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. That in itself is an important distinction. As concerning the flesh, Christ came. Now, as I illustrated once before, Christ came to Israel in the flesh. But that's as concerning the flesh. And I just want to do a couple of things here, because that issue allows you to make the connection between this issue of them becoming accursed from Christ. He came to them in the flesh. You could go back. In fact, let's just run these just a little bit. Come back to Luke chapter 1. I always like to point this one out. This isn't concerning Jesus Christ. This is concerning the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Come down and pick it up. Where do I want to go here? Well, let's pick it up. I should have written down where I wanted to go. Pick it up at verse 60, come down toward the end of the chapter. They're disputing about his name. His father, Zacharias, has gone dumb. He couldn't talk for the remainder of her pregnancy, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, until right at the end here. And it says in verse 63, they're disputing what to name John the Baptist. And he was asking for a writing tablet. He couldn't speak. And he wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And Zachariah's mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all them that dwelt around about them, and all those sayings were noised round abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? Going down, and Zacharias, his father, filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 67, prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed all? No. His people, that's Israel, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for all? No, for us, that's Israel, in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. That's Israel's program, that we, Israel, should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. All the us's, all the we's, that's Israel. The Gentiles aren't in view here. When John the Baptist is born, Zacharias, his father, knows that that boy is going to be the herald, the messenger, who is going to herald the end of the third installment of the fifth course of punishment and the beginning of the fourth. And the Christ, the Messiah, was to come now in the flesh, as concerning whom Christ, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. but he was coming to Israel. And this again is something, when you point this out to somebody, they just don't know what to say. Because he makes it very clear that this is for us. If that's not clear enough, come back to Matthew chapter 15. Look at this one. You might want to jot these down. Matthew chapter 15. And for time's sake, we don't have time to set all these up in their context. So we'll just kind of pick this up. This is right on the heels of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, healing the daughter of this Canaanite. And there were objections to him and all this kind of thing. So he departs in verse 21 under the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came and cried unto him, and cried in it, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. This is that seeming problem that many... This is taught terribly by a lot of folks. Just don't know what to do with this. Because Christ seems to be totally insensitive to her. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And by the way, they're not doing something wrong there either. She's not... She's a Canaanite. We do remember how God looked at the Canaanites, right? Okay. So, verse 24, but he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he says this to get her to take the position she needs to take as that Gentile that she is. She does so, she takes that position, and she came and she worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread," this is the whole thing, "and cast to the dogs." She was a dog. As soon as she took her position as a dogette, he could then help her. But what I'm after there is that phrase, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When Christ came in the flesh, he came to Israel. You know, people get the idea when they mix things up dispensationally that Christ came for all. That wasn't revealed until through the Apostle Paul. You do understand that when Christ dies on the cross, when he died on that cross at Calvary, he didn't just perform redemption, but he also ransomed Israel from the hand that was mightier than they. He ransomed them from the adversary. When he was on, you do remember these things, right? When he was on the cross, there were two cups that he drank. There were two darknesses in that period of time that he hung on the cross. There was a darkness in connection with and a cup in connection with the sin that he was going to pay for and die for and have laid upon him, as Isaiah says. And there was a darkness and a cup that he had to drink and a darkness he had to experience in connection with dealing with the adversary and ransoming from the adversary, the legal ransom, paying the legal ransom to once again get Israel out of the position of being Israel's own lawful captive. Now, in connection with that, you have to understand and appreciate that when he dies on that cross, he didn't, as far as anybody's knowledge was concerned up to this line, all of these folks, whether it was the 12 apostles, Peter, James, John, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, no matter who you name back here, they saw this just as Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, saw what John was the precursor of, one who was coming to save us, Israel. One who was going to provide for us, Israel. Redeem us, Israel. Ransom us, Israel. God says, "No, I did all that, but I did more than that on that cross." And when Paul is raised up as the brand new apostle for us, he makes it aware to Paul that he died for all. And he ransomed all. Every Gentile's ransoming and redemption was also provided at that same cross. that passes over us as if it's so old and not even so much as bring an eyebrow to be raised. That is astonishingly, revolutionarily different and distinct than anything that these people understood. And every time you have a pastor who stands up behind a pulpit and he doesn't rightly divide the word of truth at all, he's, you know, tithing, baptizing, doing all the rest, and he stands there and he gives a clear gospel and he says, Jesus Christ died for all and he ransomed all, he has no idea that he should be thanking the Apostle Paul, because it was only to him that information was given. Jesus Christ, as he says here, was sent to none but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Two more real quickly. Come over to our book, Romans chapter 15, and see how Paul, when Paul comes, I don't know if you probably don't know this right offhand, but the very last verse of your godly instruction, of your instruction into the godly decision-making skill of equity, the last verse of that equitable decision-making skill is the seventh verse of chapter 15. I want you to see the next verse after that. So right after your fourth and final decision-making skill is capped off in verse 7 of chapter 15, watch what Paul does. He returns to where we are in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's going to have one more thing to say about this dispensational distinction. And look at the very first verse, verse 8, when he returns to it. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister. This was time past. When Christ operated here on this earth, he was a minister of the circumcision. The circumcision is a specialized title for Israel. They would use that more than we would use Jew-Gentile. Circumcision, uncircumcision. The Goy, the Gentile nations, they were all the uncircumcised. Even if they practiced some bastard form of circumcision, they were the uncircumcised. Israel was the circumcision. Paul says, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, blah, blah, blah. But what I'm after is that Paul once again underscores the fact that when you think about the dispensational change, and you see how Christ ministered out here, he wasn't a minister for the Gentiles. He was a minister for the circumcision. Just as he said, I've come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was a minister of the circumcision. Didn't mean that God didn't have an idea, an inkling, or even a plan and program. Not a program, but he had a plan of how to save Gentiles. But Gentiles couldn't be saved without coming in through the arm of Judaism, of Israel. And not only that, they had to be under the law. This is one of the biggest, I wish we had the time to go into it. The 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul goes to Jerusalem and he meets with all of those people there, and he has Titus and Barnabas with him. And that's a stroke of genius on Paul's part, to bring those two guys with him. Barnabas, who was a justified Jew under God's program with Israel. Barnabas wasn't a part of the body of Christ. Barnabas was a part of the kingdom church. And yet Barnabas was going everywhere with the Apostle Paul, verifying that Paul was of God, that he was the brand new apostle to a brand new program, that God has turned from working with us. And to prove it, how could you do it to a Jew? The Jews required a sign, right? All right? How could you do it to a Jew? You couldn't just come along and say, okay, are you saved? Yes. How? I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, was buried, and arose again. And just tell a Jew that. They'd say, well, now, wait a minute. We can't go by that. There has to be some kind of... If God is really working with you, when He was working with us, He showed it. There were signs. He had made a covenant all the way back in the book of wonders with us. So Paul would come along, somebody would get saved, Barnabas would stand there and verify it, because God would produce a sign or a marvel in that person or with those people that would show, I'm not doing this the way I did it. This is totally different than the program with us. So during that period of time and earlier on, even in chapter 11, right after the Cornelius incident, God would come along and he'd say his hand is with them, with the Gentiles now. The previous time he said that was back with John the Baptist when his hand was with him. He has changed his program. And again, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And of course, the only other one that I wanted you to look at is sitting over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just wanted to bring this one out again because as we were dealing with this issue of Paul saying in Romans 9:5, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. He came to Israel, but now he has moved to dealing with Gentiles in spite of Israel, based upon the information of Romans through Philemon. It puts Israel in a position, actually that doesn't, Israel's in the position, this doesn't put them there, I need to be more precise in what I say it, how I say it. Israel rejected him, and what I'm thinking of when I'm saying that, I'm thinking my way through the post-resurrection period of 1 year of forbearance and mercy. Because not only is Israel a curse from God, the Father, but they're a curse from Christ. So it's anybody but Christ. And so they're in a position of being accursed from Christ, and God is now moving to, and this is reflected in this passage over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that is so well known by people, very famous passage and quoted oftentimes, and again, so miserably handled. But just pick it up here in verse 16. You know this passage well, probably can quote it to me as well. Wherefore henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. When was that? Here. This is when we knew Christ after the flesh. But Paul now makes the distinction, the dispensational distinction, and watch what he says. Yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. That doesn't mean we don't know Christ anymore. We don't know him after the flesh. That's because when you're dealing with this dispensation of grace, the issue is, and again, this I'm hesitating on how I say this because it hinges on something I've said before, but I don't know if you picked it up on it all that well. When we are his flesh. We are his body. We don't know him after the flesh. This was when we knew him after the flesh. And they'll know him after the flesh out here, but not here. Because and again, this goes to the issue of being conformed to the image of Christ. As Paul says we're supposed to be in Romans chapter 8. Is not being conformed to the image of Christ as he was in Israel's program. It's as he is now. And what he's doing now, and what his interest is, and what his function is as head of this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. So oftentimes when people read that, they think that they've got to get a robe on and some sandals and grow their hair long. Jesus didn't have long hair, but that's what they think. Or they got to go to the Holy Land. That's why you don't have to go to the Holy Land. I'm sure it's impressive to people who are easily impressed, but I'd rather go to my Holy Land, to the Shenandoah Valley. But the issue is that I wanted to bring out is again, Paul's making that distinction. We have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. And then he adds to that verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everybody who teaches that verse 17 thinks that that's talking about the issue of the inner man and the new spirit that you get and all of this kind of thing. And all things, every day things are new. And it's just, doesn't matter. Turn those frowns upside down and, everything is new and wonderful every day. It's just like somebody's taking Windex to my life every morning. I get up and blah, blah, blah. That what he's talking about is old things are passed away. That's this. God's time, those old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, one new man. It's a dispensational issue in verse 17. He's not talking about, well, anyway. But all I'm after in going over like that Luke passage, Matthew 15, 24, Romans 8, 5, or 15, 8, and this 2 Corinthians 5, 16, and 17 passage is to, now come back and we'll end here, but come back to Romans 9. When Paul talks about, in verse 5, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, that issue of him coming concerning the flesh he came, that's putting them in the position of now thinking about Israel as it was when he was here. He dies. He gives them a year of forbearance and mercy. And during that period of time, they not only solidify even more their position of being accursed from God and being in a position worthy of having the fifth course or fifth installment of the fifth course come in and having the day of wrath purge that apostate, evil, rejecting element out. But it also comes along and expresses to us the issue of them rejecting Jesus of Nazareth on three separate occasions through the witness of none other than God the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, who in Acts chapter 3, chapter 5, and chapter 7 did something peculiar and specific to testify and witness that the one who was crucified, resurrected, and seated at the right hand of the Father is your Messiah, who you call Jesus of Nazareth, that's him. And when Stephen testified of that after giving them, and by the way, Stephen goes beyond and above the call because he goes all the way back to Abraham and gives them a whole history lesson as they're standing there with rocks in their hand ready to kill him. One of which who made sure they could, you know, when you're wearing a robe or something, you can't throw real well. It's kind of like wearing a suit coat. So there was a guy who would come along and say, take your coat off and I'll hold it so you can really just smash his head in. And the guy who held their coats was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He held all their coats and watched while he instigated the killing of that innocent man. And Jesus Christ stood up. And that's as concerning the flesh, Christ came. His program with Israel signified by his being here in the flesh. He's coming back in the flesh. And therefore, it sets forth precisely and succinctly the position Israel is in when God interrupts the program. They're accursed from Christ as well as being separated from the Father, not his people, him not their God. But even Jesus of Nazareth suffers the same fate. So he interrupts the program. And that's the position they languish in now until he resumes it. They're a beat-up, shot-up battleship that's been put in mothballs until God gets them back out and begins resuming. That's not a perfect illustration, but gets the point across. So we'll stop right there, and that should clear the decks for us to begin then on Wednesday night by picking up in Romans chapter 9 and start looking at now some objections that might arise as to this. And we'll do a sweeping survey of these three chapters before we get into Romans chapter 12. So we'll stop right there. pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to not be languishing with the rest of the Christian world, and we say this not with pride and arrogance, but with gratitude and humility for being in the humble presence of your word and being able to handle it rightly and rightly divide it. We thank you for the clarity of your word when it's not being twisted and tortured out of context or by exegesis. And we thank you, Father, that you have preserved the inerrant, infallible words that you have given us in a book we can hold in our hand, and we thank you for its effectual power to change our hearts and lives. We just thank you for all of these things that are beneficiaries of your grace, and we pray that as we deal with these things that we will not forget or let go of the threads that have brought us here through our sonship establishment, that we are to perceive more of who you are as our Father, and that spirit which is of God is to grow. And that is to become something that makes it able, us able to be able to receive the instruction we are about to get. We just thank you again for taking into consideration everything that goes into installing a human heart with yours. And we just thank you for your power to do that and for the word's power to do that, and pray for your wisdom in the matters we have dealt with and discussed this day, that they may be to our edification. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.